morning, will you turn to Daniel chapter 9? I don't know if you're listening to David Jeremiah. Many of you are listening to David Jeremiah on Sunday evening. So he's going over Daniel, which we've completed not too long ago. But I want you to concentrate on just a couple of verses, because if we understand Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, you'll have a good understanding of prophecy. It's a sort of a framework. It's like a skeleton. And everything else sort of fits into that skeleton somewhere along the line, and you will get a good picture of prophecy. And I'll read it to you, and then I want to make a few comments about it. It says, Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy city, thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the streets will be built again and the walls even in troublesome time. And after 62 weeks, I've asked you in your Bibles to underline that word after, because that's very important. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And then the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, that is, unto the end. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolator. That word desolate there is the word, it's a participle, and you might translate it something like this: and that determined shall be poured out upon the one who desolates. He's talking about the desolator. That one is the Antichrist. Now we looked at that thing, and what I wanted to show you, and what I did show you in the past, not last week, but previously, that the last verse 27, we find there are four things that the Antichrist will do in the 70th week. Just let me back up very quickly. I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but the weeks are weeks of years. With the Jews, the Israelites, they did things in sevens. And oftentimes when they use the word week, it referred to a year or years. So it's a week of years would be 7 years. So you have 70 years, and 7 times 70 is 490 years, and that's broken down into 7 weeks, which is 49 years, 62 weeks, which is 434 years, and then 1 week, which is 7 years. So we have that breakdown, and the reason I told you to mark that after the 69th week, after the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, I showed you that Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, did a study on this, an exhaustive study, on whether that prophecy was accurate. And what he came up with is that it was exactly from the day that that Artaxerxes decreed that Nehemiah might go back and rebuild the city and the walls of the city, from that date, that was in 445 B.C., to the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his triumphal entry before his crucifixion was exactly 173,880 days. He figured that on the Jewish calendar with 360 years. He did it on the Gregorian calendar, which is our calendar, and both of them are exactly the time of the triumphal entry. That's why I said it's important to note after that, after the triumphal entry, the Messiah would be cut off. He would go to the cross. That was talking about his crucifixion. Now, it stops there. It stops there. And we don't have anything, we haven't seen the 70th week yet. And oftentimes you'll hear Bible teachers talk about Daniel's 70th week. That 70th week is the tribulation period. Now, we know, from our vantage point anyhow, that before that happens, there's a gap period between the 69th week and the 70th week. There is a gap. That gap has gone on for almost 2,000 years. That gap is called the church age, the dispensation of grace. It's the age in which you and I live in. It's a period of time in which God is calling out a people for His name. That people that He's calling out for His name is entitled the church, the body of Christ. You and I are members of that body. So we have that understanding that when the church is raptured, which goes back to Jerry's original question, when the church is raptured, then the 70th week will begin. Daniel did not understand that. He had no idea of the church age. As a matter of fact, none of the Old Testament prophets understood anything about the church age. When you come into the Gospels, you don't find anything about the church age. It isn't until the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, who's been given revelation from God, that he understands that there is a church, a body that's being called out, which will be the bride of Christ, which will be raptured out before Daniel's 70th week. We'll be looking at that a little bit more in detail. But there are four things that he's going to accomplish in that 70th week. That's after the rapture takes place. He's going to confirm a covenant with the leaders of this world. And the covenant is a covenant of peace. He promises the world peace. All right? He allows Israel to go back into the land and live peaceably. They're allowed to go back in and rebuild their temple. They don't have a temple now. But they will go back in and very quickly build the temple. They will begin their sacrifices and their offerings to the Lord. That system will be cut off by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist has allowed them to come back in for a short period of time. Israel is enjoying offering up their lambs and their goats and all everything they had to offer up as sacrifices. Their offerings are given. And then the Antichrist steps in the middle and he breaks that off. He breaks the agreement. And then you have the overspreading of that, this abomination. Actually, the Antichrist will sit in the temple as if he were God. That's the abomination. Now we looked at it and we saw that there is something that's determined against him. There's going to be some things that are going to happen to him. And that which is determined upon the desolate or upon the desolator will be poured out. On the anti, the desolator or the desolate here refers to the Antichrist. Now what we looked at is that what is determined? What did God determine? Well, we looked at Revelation chapter 6 and 7, and we looked at the seven seals. These are the outpouring of God's judgment upon this world and upon the Antichrist and his system. And that begins in the first 3.5 years. Then we looked at the Revelation chapter 8 through 11, and we saw there are seven trumpet judgments. That begins in the middle of the tribulation and goes through, it will last through the last 3.5 years. We saw that there's some overlapping, that these don't all just, the seven seals stop and then the trumpets. They overlap each other. So there are terrible times are going on in this world. We covered those. I'm not going to go back over them. Then we looked at Revelation chapter 16. We saw the bowl judgments. And God, these are at the end of the tribulation. This is when he begins to deal with the Antichrist. And we're heading up into the battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 19. Now we covered all this. I don't want to go back over it, but just as a review. We also noticed at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now the battle of Armageddon is over. Christ comes back. He establishes his kingdom. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. We saw the Old Testament. I had that a little bit out of order. I want to apologize for you. But at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and that's Revelation chapter 20. Then the Old Testament and the tribulation saints. Where's the church? Anybody know? We're in heaven. We've been caught up. We're not here. This is strictly for this world, what's happening down here. We're not here. We've been raptured out. So Christ then will establish his throne and the millennial kingdom will begin. And for 1,000 years, Christ will reign on this earth. He's going to correct all the mess. I mean, we saw in those judgments that come, what's going to happen to this planet is terrible things. There's volcanoes and there's stars or things that are falling out of the earth and coming falling out of heaven, coming down to this earth. And we saw that the earth is going to be scorched, and the oceans and the water turned to blood. And it just one thing after another, after another, after another. Terrible things. And then Christ comes back and he clears it all up. And the millennial kingdom begins. And for 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign on this earth. Revelation chapter 20, we saw that at the end of that millennial period, the Satan will be loose for a short period of time. The hostile armies gathered together against the Christ. These are those who were born in the kingdom who are not saved, and then those that come out of the pit, they'll come up with Satan. All the hostile armies will then be destroyed by fire. Then you have Revelation chapter 20. You have the second resurrection. The second resurrection has to do with the unjust, the unsaved people, and all the unsaved people going all the way back to the beginning of time. All those who are not saved up until the end of the tribulation or end of the millennial kingdom. And have been destroyed. They've been destroyed by fire. We saw that all the enemy armies will be destroyed by fire. So all those and all the people that were born previously and died without Christ will be raised from the dead. And they will go before the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is only for the unbeliever. I didn't talk about the Bema Seat. I didn't want to do that. We'll deal with that a little bit later. But we'll see the Bema Seat. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. Now, after the great white throne judgment, then this heaven and this earth pass away. Peter tells us with a fervent heat it will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And we have that in Revelation chapter 21. I guess that's all I want to deal with. Revelation 21, you have the new heaven and new earth. We have the new Jerusalem. We talked about the new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the place where God, that Christ has prepared for us. He ascended into heaven, and he's preparing a place for you and I. That place will be suspended above the earth for the 1,000 years and will be our home. There'll be no need for light in that city. God will dwell there with us. He will be there to be our light. Now, any questions? This is just I took a big paintbrush and just, this is it, all right? Yes, Dale. Right. Revelation 19?
Yeah.
Let me turn back to it. I'm trying to find out where you're at. I'm sorry. I don't have that verse. What verse was it? 19 verse 14. You want to turn over there? And the armies that were in heaven followed him with the white horse. Those are his angels. Those are his forces, yes. We don't come back with him to fight. I don't need any sword once I get there. I don't have to fight with anyone after I get there. This is his army. These are his army of people that will fight against the forces of evil. And you and I won't have to do that. That battle will be over when we're raptured out of here. Or when we die, whichever one comes first, you know? No, they're not the church. The church will come back after the millennial kingdom is established, that New Jerusalem will come down. We're living in there. We'll have access to this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. But we'll be in a spiritual body like Christ, so that we can move from earth to heaven or to New Jerusalem like that. So it's not this goes back to what is that TV show that they zap people up in the, I don't know what it was even called. I never watched it very much. But anyway, they would zap people out of one place into another. You and I will be zapped. We can zap ourselves from one place to another. We'll be in New Jerusalem. We can be down here. But we will reign with Christ. We won't fight with Christ, he will deal with that himself, with his armies. Any other questions? Yes, Susan. Yes, when he comes back and cleans this mess up, then he will present his bride to the world, the saved world at that point. We're introduced into the millennial kingdom. The only people that's in the millennial kingdom at the beginning are saved people. He will introduce his bride to the saved people. We'll come back all decked out in our fine linens, which we call white linens. We'll be dressed in white robes. Whether that's literal or symbolic, I'm not sure, but we'll be back and we will enjoy the kingdom with Israel. We will reign and rule with Christ, but we'll also have access to our home in heaven. There's in my Father's house are many mansions, and we'll be there. Any other questions? All right. Let's see if there's anything else I want to share with you. I guess not at this point. We talked about the Battle of Armageddon. We talked about that. All right. Well, the Reformers just dismiss all this as symbolic. They don't look at this as realistic. Either it's been fulfilled or it's symbolic, and they bypass the rapture altogether, and they have to make the others symbolic in order to fit their system. What I wanted you to point out to you is that you understand that 1/4 of the books of in the Bible are prophetic in nature. There are 8,352 prophetic verses with 737 different predictions or prophecies, specific things that he's going to do. Now what we have seen is that 6,312 of those, we haven't got all over them, but take my word for it, 6,312 verses and 522 of those predictions have been fulfilled literally. So when you go back and you read that God's going to do something and it comes true, all those prophecies, 522 of them have been fulfilled literally, exactly what God says. The question then remains of the 2,040 prophecies, verses with 2,115 different predictions, should they be interpreted symbolically or literally? I mean, if you were a gambler, what would you say? I bet the odds would be pretty good that they would be fulfilled literally. So when we look at prophecy down the road, the things that haven't been fulfilled, we can be sure that they will be fulfilled literally. So when Christ says that the church will be raptured out, can you take that literally or do you take it symbolically? You better take it literally because all the other prophecies have been fulfilled literally. All right. All of prophecy has been centered, at least for Israel, has been centered into four covenants. Remember what those four covenants were? They're unconditional covenants. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. The second is the Palestinian covenant. The third is the Davidic covenant. And the fourth is the New Covenant. Abraham was promised a seed. The Palestinian covenant promised them a land. The Davidic covenant promised them a kingdom and a king. The New Covenant promised them redemption. All of Israel's history wraps around those four covenants. We've covered them all. They're unconditional covenants. God says, this is what I'm going to do. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God's promises. Daniel 9 is the foundation for all of this. It all flows through this Daniel chapter 9. Now, Israel has never been promised a heavenly home. Did you know that? They've never been promised a heavenly home. He promised them a kingdom on earth. I would say that they were, from their vantage point, promised heaven on earth, but they weren't promised a place in heaven. You don't have that in the scriptures at all. The word heaven is found 421 times in the Old Testament. I went through all of these to see what it looked like, and it takes hours to go through those just to look at them. But I went through all of them. And the word heaven, 421 times, not one time did God promise Israel would live in heaven. Not once. There's two exceptions to that. One was Enoch. You know, Enoch walked with God and he was not. That's in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. And then we have Elijah who was caught up into heaven. Outside of that, there is no mention of heaven as far as residency for the nation Israel. Where's your home? Where are you now? You're only pilgrims and foreigners down here. We're just passing through. Our hope is in heaven. He promises heaven. He never promised Israel heaven. Never. Israel was promised a land. We call it the promised land. That's why we call it the promised land. And as I said, they wanted heaven on earth. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for everything to be peaceful and loving and bountiful for them here on this earth. They were looking for a land flowing with milk and honey. They weren't looking for heaven. That would be on any of their imagination to think. They would not be bold enough to think that they were going to live in the presence of God. I had no idea of that. No idea. The word everlasting is only found once in the Old Testament. Do you know that? Well, you turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And I'll explain that to you. By the way, the word eternal is not found in the Old Testament. The word everlasting is found one time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, the promise of Israel was primarily to be filled upon the earth. And for them, eternal or everlasting life was living here on this earth forever. They weren't looking to live in heaven. They were looking to live down here. They thought of their kingdom, this earthly kingdom. This kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. They would dwell here on this earth forever. That's what they were looking forward to. They were not looking for heaven at all. No Jew would think that he would ever stand in the presence of God and be in the presence of God forever. Never. Not in their minds. They focused on the promised land and upon the kingdom that God had promised them. That was their main focus. Will you turn to Psalm 115? Psalm 115 with me. Psalm 115 in verse 16. Notice what it says. "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men." Do you understand that? That's what they were looking at. They were looking for something here on this earth. They weren't looking to go to heaven. That was foreign for them. Now, I want to leave Daniel, but I want you to understand that Daniel prophesied 500 years, almost 500 years before Christ came on the scene. So you had the 400 years of silence. And the first thing you hear is what? John the Baptist. And what is he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom what? Of heaven is at hand. What were they looking for? Were they looking to go to heaven? They were looking for an earthly kingdom. It's some places it's called the kingdom. Is my battery going bad? I don't think so. That bothers you. It doesn't bother me if it is. But anyway, 500 years have passed. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used synonymously throughout the scripture. It's hard. You have to look at the context to see what they're talking about. It could refer to the millennial kingdom. It could refer to the spiritual kingdom. It really depends on what you're looking for and what the context of that passage is. We'll tell you how it is. Those distinctions are there. The mystery form of the kingdom, which he talked about in Matthew chapter 13. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did that refer to? Jesus Christ was present. The Messiah was present. The promises that God had given to Israel are to be fulfilled in the Messiah. What did they do to Messiah? They rejected him. They crucified him. With that rejection, and his death on the cross, his resurrection, he instructed the disciples to do what? Well, to wait for him in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise, and not for him, for the promise of the Father. And so they meekly go back to Jerusalem. They're sitting in the upper room. Jesus has spent 40 days with them, proved himself to be alive, and then he ascends into heaven. And then on the 50th day, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came. And something unusual happened. The church began. Peter was absolutely unaware of what was taking place. He had no idea. Now, before I go any further, what happens to all the promises to Israel? Has God forsaken Israel, and has he turned to the church? That's the question. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. We want to spend a little time in this. Romans chapter 11. We'll look at a few verses. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 7 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Why would he ask that question? Look back to the last verse in chapter 10. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That is, a people who oppose me. So here's God standing with his arms open for his people, and they do not come. Years, centuries, millenniums, and God has his arm out to his people, and they will not come. So the question is, has God cast away his people then? They've rejected the Messiah. Here's Paul's answer to that. God forbid, perish the thought. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. For do you not know what the Scripture says in Isaiah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets, they've dug down the altars, your altars, and I have left alone. And they seek my life? But what was God's answer to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Now you can admit the next part of that passage where it says, but if it be of works, then it is no more of grace, otherwise works is no more work. You can cross that off. It doesn't belong in the original text. If you have a King James, you probably have that. Some of the new versions don't. What then, Paul asks, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. What was Israel seeking for? They were seeking a land, but they were seeking for a righteousness, because they knew that that land, that promised land, was a land where only those who were righteous would be in it. They sought a righteousness, but it was a righteousness of works. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. Paul writes these words, what shall we say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they thought they could establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. Let me repeat it to you again. The law was never intended to be kept. It could not be kept. The law was intended to show Israel that they could not keep God's standard. And they tried, and the ultimate conclusion of that was that they would have to throw themselves on the mercy of God. They were guilty of all these sins, breaking the law over and over and over again. It would be like you going into court and pleading for mercy. That's what the law should have done to Israel. They didn't do that. They began to interpret the law so they could keep it. and they missed it. See, they thought there was a righteousness which came forth out of the law. It doesn't come that way. Even the righteous, they have not attained to the righteousness of the law. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. See, righteousness comes by faith. You'll never attain righteousness by works before God. Righteousness only comes by faith. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. Christ came to them, they missed it. See, Christ did not meet their standard of righteousness. Do you remember how they accused Christ and his disciples of walking in the field on the Sabbath? Well, their law said you can't walk in the fields on the Sabbath because you may hit the plants and they may sow seed and they're going to drop seed down on the ground and that's sowing. And so sowing is wrong. You can't sow on the Sabbath. Christ didn't meet that standard. And over again, he did not meet their standard of the law, of righteousness by the law. And so they rejected them. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So what happened? Look at chapter 11. Let me move on here. Let me get the verses up here for you. Chapter 11, verse 7. We'll look at the second part of that. And the rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. According as written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone and the recompense of them, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. A bow down your back always means that they implies bondage. They were under bondage of the law. They were under bondage of Gentiles, other nations. Is that fair? In their eyes so they couldn't see the truth? Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know the answer to that. God is still righteous. He does it to carry out his plan and his program. I don't need to deal that with you. But turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Remember, Moses came down from the mountain and his face was glowing, and he put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They still can't understand the Old Testament. Carol Kaplan was telling me this morning that last week they were sitting around the table. I guess they have lunch together. Did she share that with the ladies' class? I don't want to go over, but what an opportunity she had to share with them about Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the promises that given to Israel, and that someday he's coming back, and they will get their kingdom someday if they believe in him. But on this day, this back in chapter 3, but on this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it, that is the heart, will turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. He's talking about individuals. The nation Israel is not going to be saved in this day. God has an election, and he chooses those out. There is a remnant, but not all Israel will be saved today. This is just individuals. And in the church, God has called out a people for his name among Jews and Gentiles. And so it's possible for a Jewish person to become a believer today. The veil, then, he says, is removed, and by faith he will be saved. The believer in this dispensation is promised heaven. You understand that? You and I have been promised heaven. Israel has not, as a nation. Individual Jews, when they become a believer today, have the same promises that you and I have. They will go to heaven. Would you rather have heaven or a millennial kingdom? Well, that's like asking, do you want ice cream or ice cream? You know what I mean? I mean, they're both good. You want chocolate or vanilla? They're both good. But let me tell you something. You will live in the presence of God forever in heaven. Israel's promises are earthly promises. That's why God creates a new heaven and a new earth. They will be here on a new earth forever. Will it be a good? Absolutely. Romans 11:11. Look down at Romans 11:11. We have a few minutes yet. Let's see if we can get her. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. The idea here is that have they stumbled that they would never regain a position again? They would never be able to stand again before God. He says, God forbid. They have been set aside temporarily, but God is not done with Israel. Their fall was not permanent. God will work with them again. There's personal salvation today for a Jewish person. But God in the future will deal with the nation Israel. He will deal with the nation Israel. Well, why did God set them aside? Why did God cause them to stumble? Well, notice what it says in 11b and verse 12. But rather, through their fall, through their stumble, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's you and I. You better thank God for Israel. They rejected Jesus Christ. They put him on the cross. And you and I gained something out of that. But in the same token, God takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And what he's doing is trying to provoke Israel to jealousy. God says, look at how I'm treating the Gentiles. Look how I'm treating John. How nice he is. And, you know, Jew says, well, gee, God's really treating him nice. I'm jealous. I want what he has. I haven't had a Jew say that, believe me. But nonetheless, that was the idea of God going to the Gentiles as a whole. God turned to the Gentiles. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Do you know what the word fullness has the idea of their restoration, when they're restored to the place where God intended them to be, in the land. What do you think it's going to be like then? If all that you and I have is a result of Israel stumbling, what do you think their restoration is going to be like? This kingdom that God is going to establish will be a glorious kingdom, a wonderful kingdom. It will be heaven on earth for the Jew. It's land flowing with milk and honey. Life everlasting on earth for them. In these couple of verses, we'll look at them next week. But what I want you to go away with today is that Israel rejected Jesus Christ, but God is not done with Israel. He is going to work with me, and he didn't take their promises that God had made to them and given them to the church. I don't want Israel's promises, as good as they are. I want the promises that God has given me. He's blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you know how wealthy I am? I have all the blessings. Israel was never promised all the blessings. They were promised blessings. You go back and you read the covenants. You read the promises that God has made them. But he hasn't blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. We have a spiritual kingdom that you and I belong to. Israel has an earthly kingdom that they belong to. And someday God will fulfill his promises to them, and those four covenants, those unconditional covenants, will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. When he comes back the second time, the New Testament shows us that, the Old Testament shows us that, But there has to be a gap in between. It hasn't occurred yet. And between the 69th week and the 70th week, there is this huge gap of several thousand years in which God is calling out a people for his name, a bride for Jesus Christ. And you and I are a part of that, if you're a believer. And someday he's going to come back, and he's going to snatch us out. He's going to take us home. You know the story of the of a Jewish wedding? You know, the father promised the son a bride, so he goes out and he purchases a bride for her. And the bride, the father pays a dowry, the bride doesn't know when the groom is going to come. In the meantime, the groom is preparing a place for her. He's building a house. He's getting it all furnished. He's buying her jewelry. And he wants to present her as a beautiful bride. And they're going to have a big party someday. But the bride doesn't know when it's going to be. And all of a sudden, the bride says, I'm going to go get my, or the, I'm sorry, the groom says, I'm going to go get my bride. And he takes her from her home, takes her to his home, the one that he's prepared for them. He dresses her all up in beautiful clothing, white robes, all the jewelry, all the things that makes her beautiful. And then he comes back to a wedding party. And you and I, when the rapture takes place, we'll go to heaven. We'll be snatched out. Jesus, what's Jesus doing now? I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and get you. You don't know when, but I'm going to come and get you. And I'm going to snatch you out, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to get you all dressed out. And then I'm going to present you. And that presentation will be at the Millennial Kingdom. And I said before that the Millennial Kingdom will probably be a 1,000-year party. What a wedding reception. You and I are part of that. But don't mistake, we are not Israel. We don't have the promises. God didn't give us those promises. He gave us other promises. And God will someday come, take us out, and then fulfill all the promises to Israel. Father, we thank you this morning for your loving kindness to us. Father, we don't deserve anything you've done for us. We know that. We're worthier than someone else. But you chose us. We don't understand it. Father, we thank you, though. Thank you for all the blessings you've promised us. We thank you for Israel's hope. We thank you for our hope, the blessed hope, the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may it even occur today that we might be with you forever in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven. So, Father, we praise you for all that you've done for us, and we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.